Please turn back in your copies of the Word of God to Luke chapter 3. Back in Luke chapter 3. And we'll read the verse number 22 together. Luke chapter 3 and the verse 22. And then we will close our eyes and our hearts before God in prayer, asking for Him to speak to us at this time. Luke 3 and the verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we have read the very words that came from thee from heaven upon the person of your own dear Son. May we, O Lord, heed these words afresh today. May we understand their meaning. May we see the nature of what they teach us regarding the Christ of God. And that every single heart in this place will be drawn out to Christ. O Lord, do a work, we pray. Bless the word. Help us. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing. May your Spirit rest and abide upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The baptism was the event that signals the commencement of the Lord's ministry. You've got to keep that always clear in your minds as to what this baptism signified. And whilst the lessons we draw, they are varied, they have this core issue that it was a mark of the commencement of our Lord's public ministry. It is clear that after the baptism, John then declares Jesus, this real person Jesus, to be the one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. To this point, John has announced there will be one to come. But at the baptism, that identity, the one is identified as Jesus of Nazareth. He is recognized and described as such in the ministry of John, and also here from the very words of God from heaven. At this time, we saw last time, the Lord is anointed at his baptism. He is Messiah, if you like, at his baptism, and he's given the necessary empowering of the Spirit of God. And so we see the commencement of his ministry. And that conviction is borne out when you then read the verse number 23. So as the baptismal account closes in verse number 22, verse 23 opens, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And the sense is that his ministry is beginning at this time. His public ministry of preaching and healing and ultimately going to the cross, that ministry is commencing as he is about 30 years of age. And thus, the genealogy that follows, because verse 23 leads straight into this lengthy genealogy, the genealogy that follows must itself have a link in importance to the commencement of the Lord's ministry. Baptism. The event that signals the Lord's ministry commencing. The words then, he began in verse 23, and then there is the account of this genealogy. It does not occur in Luke's writings at the time of his birth, but here at the time of the commencement of his ministry. And note how it ends. It ends with the words, which was the Son of God. And so verse 23, the beginning of the ministry, verse 21, 22, the baptism. And then at the end of the baptism, thou art my beloved Son. And then at the end of the genealogy, the Son of God. And so I think there must be a link here in the mind of Luke connecting the baptism with the genealogy. Now last time we looked at the truths that at the Lord's baptism, the Messiah was publicly identifying himself with sinners. We saw that. He is again being baptized in this baptism that denotes sin and repentance. He had no sin to repent of, but he identifies himself with sinners at his baptism. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. We also noted that at this time he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. There is this public anointing of the Spirit of God, whereby he's empowered for his ministry. Now, last time we stopped short of considering the third matter. So first of all, he's identified with sinners. Secondly, he's anointed with the Spirit. And thirdly, he's announced as the Son of God. He doesn't become the Son of God. Rather, he's announced as such. Thou art, verse 22, thou art my beloved Son. And today, we're going to end there. We'll get to that third pronouncement at the end of today's message. But I think it's interesting to see that Luke records these heavenly words, then refers to the Lord's public ministry beginning, and then notes that he ascends from Adam, the Son of God. And so I think there are connections in Luke's thought between the baptism, the commencement of the Lord's ministry, and this genealogy. Now, let's be honest. When you read a genealogy, the tendency is to simply read it or scan it, go very quickly and think very little about it. But Luke clearly understood that there is great importance in highlighting the Lord's genealogy. So let's begin today by looking at some of the matters that arise out of the genealogy, and then we'll finish with this matter of the third issue regarding the baptism, namely the announcement of Jesus as the Son of God. And I hope that will help us to understand the genealogy better. But the first thing to notice in this matter of this genealogy is that there are some technical difficulties. The liberal scholars and the ungodly delight when they see supposed discrepancies in the Word of God. And this is one of their favourite portions. They love this portion. They lick their lips to the prospect of slaughtering some poor Christian over a supposed discrepancy in the Word of God. Such is the spirit of the liberal, the unbeliever. They will use all they can to discredit the truth of the Word of God. And Luke's genealogy does indeed pose some difficulties. And the issue is that Luke's genealogy differs significantly from that recorded by Matthew. You put them side by side sometime and you will see that there are significant differences. Now Matthew, his first 14 names go from Abraham to David, and they agree with Luke's in that section, the Abraham to David section. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, they are the names that occur in both outside of those 14 names. And that's about it when it comes to similarities. Matthew's list is shorter. It seems to be that he skips generations. That would be not uncommon in terms of genealogy. You may go from grandfather to son and so forth. But the majority of names in each list are absent from the other. Matthew goes from father to son. Luke goes from son back to father. That's, again, just a matter of style. Matthew stops at Abraham, whereas Luke goes right back to Adam, the son of God. But there are, let's be honest, there are very significant differences in the list of names that are given by Matthew and by Luke. And there are all sorts of ways to try to explain this particular situation. I think the one that convinces me most is that Matthew is presenting Joseph's genealogy, whereas Luke is presenting Mary's. Now, again, it's time for confession. I believe, and there are certainly those who will say the very opposite. And there are those who will say that these are both Joseph's genealogies, but from a different perspective. There are various positions taken. If you want to take the time, and you can pull down William Hendrickson's commentary, or J.C. Ryle's, and you will read some flavour of the arguments that are presented regarding these things. And in a simple form, there are more technical commentaries, but those are two popular commentaries that are perhaps helpful in working through some of the debates. Hendrickson himself actually presents the form, or presents the discussion in the form of a debate. It's very interesting reading. But the main arguments for the position that this is Mary's genealogy are that Luke's focus does rest upon Mary throughout the early chapters. Furthermore, he is writing to Gentiles, and thus there is less need to present a male genealogy. Joseph in Matthew 1:16 is referred to as the son of Jacob. But here in Luke chapter 3, he is the son of Heli. And yet, in ancient Jewish writing known as the Talmud, Mary is referred to as the daughter of Eli. And so it's not impossible to read verse 23 this way. Jesus, as was supposed the son of Joseph, Jesus, which was the son of Eli, but this time the genealogy coming through his mother and not his father. That's not unreadable in the verse itself. Luke, at the start of his genealogy, makes the emphatic assertion that Jesus was only supposedly the son of Joseph. Hence, it's not unnatural for the genealogy to present the line of Mary. That's all. It's all well and good. I just don't want to pass over this without comment. But nor do I want to spend hours and hours upon it. But you should be prepared. You should understand that if you meet an unbeliever in the street, that they may well throw up to you something like this. Well, what about the discrepancies in the genealogies? I think however we resolve these things, I think we should see that there are possible resolutions. And these are not insurmountable, and they certainly do not throw doubt upon the reliability of the Word of God. Luke is a faithful, and has proven to be a very faithful and a very accurate historian. But, what is edifying for us to consider? Having moved on from these technical difficulties, are that we should consider the truths that are declared. And there are truths declared in this genealogy that actually cement our faith regarding the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. And studying this is a help to your faith, not a hindrance to it. There are truths declared here regarding the humanity of Christ. Truths here regarding the ministry of Christ. Truths here regarding the deity of Christ. They are all seen here in this genealogy. We do see here the humanity of Jesus. If Mary's line, even if not Mary's line, the fact that the Lord has a genealogy is a mark of his humanity. There were those in the Greek pagan world who had no problem with the idea of a God coming down from heaven and assuming a human form. Some of them believed that sort of mythical Greek God type of view. And then they had no problem at all with a God coming down. Luke here is writing to Gentiles who would be aware of some of those false thinking. And so when you get to John's writings and the epistles, he again makes the point time and time again that the issue at stake was that Jesus actually came in the flesh. Not in the supposed flesh, but in real humanity. And so we see here, there is a line, a genealogy, that demonstrates that Jesus comes through this human generation. Now, not ordinary. We appreciate, of course, we've seen it already, that he comes through virgin birth. But nonetheless, it was a real birth from a real mother, whereby he takes to himself a real human nature. We've seen this in recent times, I'm not going to leave it at the point now, but the genealogy again is another proof of his real humanity. And yet it also shows us something of his ministry. I've said to you already that there's a connection here. There's a connection here between the baptism and the genealogy. The Messiah, remember the Messiah view? The Messiah is the one that John announces, verse 16, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Remember, Messiah is the one who from John is preparing the way. It's all about this kind of Messiah in John's ministry. He's the way preparer. And so the baptism is part of that preparation that the people would see Jesus as the Messiah. And to that end, the baptism shows that Christ is identified with sinners. He took my sins and my sorrows. We thought about that last Lord's Day. There's this identification of Christ with sinful man. There's also the fact that he's anointed here. Acts 10:38. Peter preaching. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. He's Messiah here. And so this aspect of his ministry, identified with sinners, anointed with the Spirit of God, these are demonstrations that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is also then confirmed in the genealogy. He is indeed the Messiah, the anointed, the promised Redeemer. And that authenticity is noted by Luke. You look down at verse number 31. The end of verse number 31, which was the son of David. Is that significant? It's absolutely significant. He comes from the line of David. Now Matthew makes the same point. He is the son of David. Because the Messiah was the one who was promised that he would sit on the throne of David. That he'd obey the law of God perfectly. And therefore would occupy the throne of David forevermore. The Messiah had to come through the line of David. We also see, way on down in the verse number 34, which was the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. Was that important? Well, yes, the Messiah was the one who was going to come and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Who does that come in fulfillment? Well, Galatians 3 shows us it comes in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so what we see in the baptism regarding the Lord's ministry is confirmed in the genealogy. But Luke also expands upon this ministry in the genealogy he gives. The Messiah is a very Jewish term of a Jewish Messiah coming to redeem Jewish people. He came unto his own. But Luke goes further. Matthew stops at Abraham. Luke goes right back to Adam. And he goes back to Adam, whereby demonstrating that Jesus, the Messiah, came not only to redeem the Jew, but also the Gentile. That he came for all mankind, for the God who loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son declared here in verse 22 is the Son that comes to redeem the world. And not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. And look, as we'll see throughout the book, it takes time to emphasize that the gospel is not only to the Jew, but it's also to the Gentile, also to the Greek. Again, I don't never lose sight of this. I don't think any of you were born as a Jew. So you're not in that initial nation blessed of God. None of you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham, but you can all trace your genealogy back to Adam. And Christ came to redeem the Gentile as well as the Jew, whereby you are now engrafted into this covenant community, part of the family of God, no longer afar off, but brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Luke is showing us this ministry, the Adam involved here, showing us that Christ is indeed the second Adam, a second Adam for the world. That the second Adam would do what Adam failed to do, he would obey. And the second Adam would undo what Adam did in his sin and disobedience. So we see the humanity of Jesus. We see the ministry of Jesus in this genealogy. And we see the deity of Jesus here. Verse 23. Those three vital words. As was supposed. If you ask people in the street who Jesus' father was, they would of course say Joseph. But that thinking was wrong. He was only supposed to be the son of Joseph. And thus, Luke is marking the point again. He's making the point again that he makes throughout these three chapters that this man Jesus is no ordinary man. Now, he is the Son of God in a distinct way from which Adam is the son of God. And so when it says Adam, which was the son of God, well, that of course is Adam as the creative son of God. Jesus, as we'll see very shortly, is the eternal son of God. And so don't see this genealogy as defending the fact that Jesus was a created person. It's emphasizing the point of his humanity, but it's humanity that is not divorced from his deity. And we see Christ came. He came as the God-man with a real human genealogy, but with a unique humanity. One that was identified and united with a true deity. And so, in light of all of that, I then take you back to the words that come from heaven. So if those are some of the things we see in this genealogy, well, why do we then go back to the verse number 22? Well, because these words from heaven, if you like, they're the capstone, they're the seal of all that we've seen so far. He's identified with sinners. He's anointed with the Spirit of God. And then the voice from heaven comes, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." The announcement came from heaven regarding the Son, of course, naturally from the Father. Luke says the announcement was made to the Son. "Thou art my beloved Son." Jesus saw the heavens opened and he heard, "Thou art my beloved Son." Yet it's plain from Matthew 1 that this is also a public announcement. For Matthew says, "This is my beloved Son." To Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son." And to the company, "This is my beloved Son." And in these words, we see relationship. We see the relationship of the Father to the Son. We see Trinity here. There are three persons of the Godhead seen in this particular event. The Holy Ghost, the Son, and the voice that comes from heaven, i.e. the voice of the Father. This relationship of the Father to the Son is not the same as the relationship of Adam to his Creator God. So you turn, please, to John chapter 1. I want to show you this. "Thou art my beloved Son." And whilst there's a link, a very clear link, between the events of the baptism and the genealogy, we should not believe that Jesus is the same Son as Adam is. And that's proven in John chapter 1. And you will remember back in verse, or over in verse number 34. So John 1 verse 34. After the baptism, we read this regarding John's ministry. "And I," that is John, "saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now that witness is actually given to us by John the Apostle John, not the Baptist John, but the Apostle John, in John 1:15. John bear witness of him. So verse 34, he bear record that this is the Son of God. But John 1:15, John bear witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me." Not in birth. John came first in birth. He was before him, not only in terms of prominence, but in terms of actual existence. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So the Son of God, to which John bears record in verse number 34, is the one he bears witness to here, namely that this Jesus is the Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father. I remember reading that before and thinking that must be a mistake in the grammar of the translation. Surely we're reading about the fact that he's left heaven. He's been sent from heaven. And yet here it says, he's in the bosom of the Father. Not was, but is. It's an indication that John preached the truth that the man who walked on this world as the Son of God was still united eternally in the Trinity of the Father. Because look at verse 15. John bear witness of him. Who's him? Well, verse 14, of course. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, back in verse 1, that was in the beginning. The Word with God, and the Word was God. So the Word that is truly God, and yet can't be distinguished from God. The Word that is face to face with God. The Word that is in the bosom of the Father. This is the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. That he does not become the Son, but he is the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons in one Godhead forever. John understood that. we marvel at this. Now, John had the understanding that the man that he baptized was in relation to the Father as the eternal Son of the eternal God. These are things that are beyond our comprehension, but not beyond the statement that I was given. The man Jesus could be looked upon with the eyes of John the Baptist, and he could say, with the authority of God, that man is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And the Father bore witness to John the Baptist of that truth. And therefore we are not at liberty to debate the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so you see this relationship described here as Father-Son. You see the relations themselves are mentioned here. Again, back to Luke chapter 3. Thou art my beloved Son. So within this relationship, there are relations that are marked by love. The word is a derivation of agape. It is the highest form of love. It is a mingled love. Love that certainly has the greatest delight and joy in the other party. The relationship, Father to Son. The relations are marked by love. And thirdly, there is the response then, which is delight. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And this is what we'll pause on as we finish the message today. In thee I am well pleased. These are words that denote the delight that the Father has for the Son. Please be clear in your mind. Young people, please understand exactly what's happening here. There are two real men, individuals standing here at the water. John the Baptist is there. Jesus is there. The same Jesus that was born wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The same Jesus that was in the temple answering and asking questions. That very same Jesus is taken in our minds by Luke to the point that he stands in the water. And the Holy Ghost descends upon him. And a voice comes from heaven about this very man. You could go up and touch this man. In fact, in later times, children actually went and sat upon him. The same real man. And upon that real man came these real words. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. And the delight that the Father has, is a delight for the Son as now the God-man. Now we do believe that the Father and the Son delighted in each other from all eternity. That's spoken of in Isaiah 42. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Proverbs chapter 8. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And you see a glimpse into eternity. Yeah, verse 28. Speaking of wisdom here. I was set up from everlasting. From the beginning, ever the earth was. Here's the eternality of wisdom. The eternality of the Son of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. But then in verse number 30. Then I was by him. Describing the relationship of the Father to the Son. I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This relationship in eternity of the Father and the Son was one of mutual delight and joy. But that eternal delight is now being expressed over the God-man. That the Son of God has now taken to himself a true human nature, and that does not hinder the delight the Father has in the Son. Over the God-man, God can say, in thee I am well pleased. The Father delights in the person of Christ Jesus. God the Father delights in the person of Jesus Christ. Delights in his beauty. Delights in his purity. delights in the films of grace and truth that we see in Christ, who declares the Father. Such is the perfection and the sinlessness of Christ that the Father, God the Father, can delight in this man, Jesus. How do you respond to Jesus Christ today? See, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read there in verse number 3, the newborn babes are there to desire the sincere milk of the word. And if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is of course come to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I think Peter here is referring to Isaiah 42. Mine elect, chosen of God, in whom my soul delighteth, precious in the eyes of God. Not simply the eternal Son of God, but now the eternal Son united with the true human nature. And yet the Father views Jesus Christ as precious. And so it says in verse number 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then verse number 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And so my challenge to you all today is to listen back to the voice of God from heaven. In thee I am well pleased. And then ask yourselves the question, what think ye of this man, Jesus Christ? Because if you do not have the highest views and delight in your soul for Jesus, then you right now are not like God. Your views of Jesus are not God's views of Jesus. And so you could say, Isaiah 55, your thoughts are not God's thoughts. His thoughts of the Christ are that he is precious. What are your thoughts of the Christ? You see, to all who believe, he is precious. The word speaks of something that is rare, highly to be valued, highly to be treasured and kept. Something that is well spoken of. You think of something in your life that you value highly. Something which you might delight. It might be in a possession. It might be in a car. It might be in a ring. It might be in some other piece of jewelry. It might, I hope it is, in your spouse. It might be in your children. There is a delight in them. And there's a joy in them. They are valuable. They are to be treasured and kept. They're not to be thrown away and discarded. They're not rubbish. They are precious. And yet infinitely above all those things is Christ Jesus. And all who believe view Christ as precious. We were dealing with the subject this morning in Bible class of punishment and hell. We have, indeed, the obligation to fear hell. It is a solemn thing to contemplate eternity without God. It's a solemn thing to think of the torments and the punishment and the pain and the agony of hell. But you do not become a Christian by fearing hell. If your experience today, young person, if your experience today is that you are here in this church professing some sort of religion because you fear hell, you have not got the real thing. It is natural, proper, understandable to fear torment. But the Christian is one who holds Christ as being precious. And so, as they fear hell, they will flee from hell, but not aimlessly. They will flee from hell because they've seen something in Christ Jesus. They've seen in him something that is precious. Amen. And they will sell all they have and buy that field to have the pearl of great price. And so I urge you, examine your soul today. What think ye of Christ? Is he all in all to you? Is he the fairest of 10,000 to your souls? When you read of him in the Word, when you see him in the Gospels, when you see him preach and you hear his words, do you value those words? When you see him with the sinner and you see his compassion and his tenderness, when you see how he heals the sick, when you see his tenderness to those who come to him, does your heart fill with joy and say, he is mine, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine? You see, faith, true saving faith, is thinking God's thoughts, fleeing your thoughts of Christ and getting to God's thoughts of Christ, running from your unbelief and seeing in him something that is lovely, something that is precious. I was greatly encouraged. I don't do this part of the bulletin at the bottom of the page. You get your bulletin out right now and you look and you see in your bulletin what it says. The verse is Solomon 3, verse 4. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. Spurgeon says, oh, how precious is Christ. How can it be that I have thought so little of him? How is it that I can go abroad for joy or comfort when he is so full, so rich, so satisfying? You read the rest in your own leisure. See, if Christ is precious to you, you will delight to sing his praise. You think of that newly engaged girl. And she's been given that token of her fiancé's love. She has that ring upon her finger. He loves me. And she gladly shows that precious thing around. Look what I have now. He loves me. Look what he's given me. Isn't it beautiful? Precious to her. She speaks of it much. She shows it to all. And yet we claim to hold Christ as precious. And yet speak of him to none. And we cannot sing of him in God's house. Young people, I'm not going to look at people in particular right now. But there are some of you who were not singing this morning. You know who you were. Why? Why are we not singing of Christ this morning? Why would you not sing of him? He is worthy of all praise. I'm self-conscious. I don't like my own voice. If that's the case, then heed the warning today. Do not value your approval in the face of others above your Christ. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed to sing of him. Because if he is precious to you, you will sing of him. The Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we say, he is precious. But we spend no time with him. And the husband, I trust, values the wife as being precious. Longs for that time of fellowship. And yet we claim to hold Christ as being precious. And yet can barely spend an hour a week. You know those things are true. I know they're true because of my own struggles. I know that what ought to be true is not always true in my experience because of coldness and dullness of heart. But when you strip away all of the coldness and the sins, I know that at the very core of my Christian experience, I love him who first loved me. Oh, that my love was stronger. Oh, that my zeal was more. But by God's grace, I love him. And those of you who are saved will say the same. I know you do. When you get through all of the troubles of this world and you come to the very core, you can say, you who believe, yes, he is precious. And when the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, you say, aloud, amen. You're also pleased. You're well pleased as you behold the Son in the person of the God-man. The Father delights in the person of Jesus Christ. The Father also delights in the obedience of the Son. this baptism was an act of obedience. We saw that. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, Christ says to John. And the obedience of Christ is the occasion of the Father's pleasure. Don't turn these verses. Let me just read them to you. You have Romans chapter 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot be subject to the law of God. But Christ is not in the flesh. So he pleases God. Colossians chapter 1. Paul prays to the church that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Christ fulfills that to the infinite level. Always walking in those things unto all pleasing. Paul speaks to church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1. Furthermore then we beseech you brethren and exhort you that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we give you. They're obedient and they please God. And so it is inevitable that when the Father looks upon the Son and beholds the Son's obedience, that he then says, I am well pleased. The Father is willing to be pleased at our obedience. But our obedience is tainted by sin. How much more is the Father pleased in the obedience of his Son and obedience that was willing? Behold, I come, Psalm 40. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Here the Son gives himself cheerfully and willingly. And the Father says, I am well pleased. Oh, what a Savior who comes and obeys the will of God, even unto death. And he does so cheerfully and willingly on our behalf. The Father must say, in thee I am well pleased. Willing obedience, complete obedience, all the law, all the time, all the way to the cross. In thee I am well pleased. This is the very core of the gospel. I tell you, this is the gospel. These words that come from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Out of Christ we are children of wrath and not of love. Out of Christ we are the object of God's disapproval. But in Christ we are loved in the beloved Son. And in Christ the Father is well pleased, as we are never seen out of Christ. When you fulfill and when you begin to study through the gospel, you will see that subject of union with Christ comes to the fore. Paul's writings are full of that concept of being in Christ. That means, in simple terms, when we are in Christ, these words can be spoken over our heads. Not in the same degree, not in the same sense, I understand that. But when you're united to Christ, you're accepted in the beloved. And so right now, if you trust in Christ, if you've ran from your sins to Christ, right now the Father says, thou art my beloved Son. Thou art my beloved daughter. In thee I am well pleased. The doctrine of justification comes into this text. The Father delights in all those who are in Christ. That ought to help you to sleep at night. As you put your head upon the bed and all of your worries and all of your concerns, and you feel the burden of your sins and those things that you've done even this day that are against the word of God, when you lie and you say, I am in Christ, my Jesus, I love thee, I am in thee, therefore the Father, God, speaks from heaven upon your soul, in thee I am well pleased. Not in your obedience, tainted with sin and unbelief and imperfection, but in the full obedience of Christ. In thee, I am well pleased. It's a list of names that exalts the ministry of our Savior. following the words that come from heaven. Praise God that he so loved this world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, our poverty of thought. Confess, O Lord, how we often hold such low views of our Saviour. O Lord, more about Jesus would I know. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Answer these prayers today. Help us even to spend this day, Your holy day, in right meditation upon the Son of God. That, O Lord, we who hold Him to be precious would see more and more of His value, and that more and more we would say, He is precious to my soul. O Lord, bless this gathering. Bless, O Lord, those young people who can't sing Thy praise. Give them a new song, that they would sing the praises of God. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.